Bibles to Matthew 21. As we are going through the book of Matthew, we have now got to the point of the last week of Jesus' earthly life before he died on the cross and rose from the dead. We know from the John account that before he got to Jerusalem, he had gone, and we know from the Luke account before he got to Jerusalem, he was in he got there from Jericho, and there we have this whole story of Zacchaeus, the little man who ran up the tree to see Jesus, and then after that, they got the news that Lazarus was sick, and then they didn't go there for 4 days, and so Lazarus died, and so Jesus and his disciples went to Bethany and raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days. And we also know that there was also a little dinner that was prepared. And we know from the John account that dinner was prepared so that Jesus could be arrested. Well, the dinner was offered by Judas Iscariot's dad. But there was too big of a crowd. They came not only to see Jesus, but Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. There was too many people. And so after that dinner, after the time when Lazarus' sister Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' body with oil that filled the whole house with its fragrance, Judas left that party to make arrangements to have Jesus arrested in private where the crowds couldn't stone those who were arresting Jesus. So all these kinds of things are going on. Here on the first day of the week, as we went through last week, I'll start reading here from verse 1 of chapter 21. We have the story of what we call Palm Sunday. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage in the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh into the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, and all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? The multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So as we see in this story, Jesus is being recognized as the great prophet from Nazareth. Well, the people who are saying that are from Galilee. They're very proud of their guy. Some people were absolutely believers that Jesus was Messiah. But what the crowds were doing was proclaiming him Messiah. But the people who were in Jerusalem were saying, What is all this commotion, and what are you doing, and why are you saying this? And they said who it was. This is a prophet from Galilee, of Nazareth. Well, of course, people in Jerusalem didn't think there was anybody of any value in any other place besides Jerusalem. So they didn't have anything to do with it. Verse 12, And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast them out, all that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So we see Jesus, as he's there for his last Passover with his disciples, is spending the nights with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, at their home in Bethany. And he goes from Bethany into Jerusalem, and he is very clearly saying to everyone who's there who he is. What we see here in this next story is Jesus going into the temple and cleansing it. The cleansing of the temple. Well, what did he do? He went into the temple. Well, the temple is, there's that most holy place where only the high priest can be once a year to put the blood of the goat on the atonement seat, on the mercy seat, once a year on the Day of Atonement. And next is the holy place. That's where the altar of incense is. That's where the priest would come in and make prayers on behalf of the people. Only the priest can be there. And only according to the ones who were chosen from their family. As we saw, when Zechariah was putting incense, and there the angel Gabriel appeared to him, so on. He was of the group called Abijah. Then out from there was the court of the men. So if you were a man and a Jew, you had to appear before God in the temple three times a year. One of them was Passover, one of them is Festival of Weeks, which we call Pentecost, and the other one was Tabernacles. So you had to appear before God those three times a year. The next court was the court of the women. The women couldn't get into the men's court. The men couldn't get into the place where the priests were, unless you were a priest doing your service. So there were these separations and segregations. If you were a child or a woman, the closest you could get was the court of the women. The court of the women is where the big menorah was, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." That's where the offering bowls were, where the woman who put the widow who put two mites were. The court of the women is where Jesus did all of his teaching, because everybody could hear what he had to say. It's a much bigger court than the court of the men. Then there was another court, this huge, large, expansive area, and they called that the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, that's as close as you could get. And there were signs between the court of the Gentiles and the women's court, and you would be stoned. It was a warning, don't go beyond this point. And if you remember when the Apostle Paul was arrested because they had accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple. Well, he didn't take a Gentile into the temple. He was just talking to a person who happened to be a non-Jew. So they assumed and they used that as a false statement to get him arrested. All that to say, the last big court was the court of Gentiles. Well, the court of the Gentiles is where everyone else, that's as close as they could get, because they weren't God's chosen people. But God revealed himself to them. He revealed them to everything that he created, and he revealed himself to them through the written word who he gave to the Jews. And the Jews were also supposed to reveal God to the Gentiles with their behavior and with their adherence to the law as being a separate people and a holy people. So the Gentiles, they were called God-fearers. That's as close as they could get. But in that Gentile court, they created this marketplace. Certain things that they did, they thought they had the rationale to do. Because you had to pay the temple tax. It was a half a shekel. So you'd have a shekel and it would pay for two men. That was your tax. It was a way of taxing and a way of counting how many men there were. Remember when somebody came to Peter and says, your teacher pays the tax, doesn't he? And he goes, oh yeah, he does. Well then, Peter came back and Jesus said, do the children of the emperor have to pay taxes? Peter says, no. But so that there is no offense that's caused. Go throw a line out in the lake and the first fish that you catch open up his mouth and take out the coin, and that'll be enough for you and me. Good way to pay taxes. Okay, well, you couldn't just go and take Roman money into the temple. Because on Roman coin, there would have been the insignia of the emperor. And it would have said Pontifex Maximus, the same title that the Pope gets. That's what it said right there. That's proclaiming, you know, Caesar is God. Well, you can't take a graven image. It breaks the third commandment, thou shalt not make any graven images. So you can't bring that in the temple. So they use the Gentile court to exchange Roman money, this nasty, ugly, you know, breaking the third commandment kind of money, and turning it into the temple money, which doesn't have graven images on it. But sometimes there's the rate of exchange changes. And especially around the holidays, you know, Roman currency isn't as valuable. So they're making lots of money, exchanging money. But the law also allowed you, if you came from a big distance, to be able to use money to purchase an animal to sacrifice instead of bringing the animal himself. And so with that rationale, they decided, well, we're going to have already pre-rabbi-approved animals for sacrifice. And so they had in the temple court a stockyard filled with animals for people to purchase so that they could have their sacrifice. But what we know from historical accounts is that people would bring their little lamb that was pre-approved from their local rabbi, and they'd get to the temple, and the rabbi there in charge would go, nope, found a little white hair right there, what's that? There's a little bruise on this animal. That's not acceptable to God. But you can buy one of our pre-approved animals for sacrifice. And there's probably somebody over there who'll probably give you a good deal for your animal, so it's not a waste of your time. So they're making money hand over fist. So some of the animals that people brought, they could sell it at a low rate, and then somebody else would end up buying this already approved animal for sacrifice. I mean, the whole thing, it was a cartel. It was the mafia. And it was run by Annas, his son-in-law's name, who was the high priest at the time. His name is Caiaphas. Well, Annas was the high priest, and then all of his sons became high priests because it was a Roman appointment. It wasn't the high priest according to the way God's word had it done, but it was by Roman appointment. So they would, you know, buy the office. Well, since they were in charge, and these people who were in charge were Sadducees, which means they basically didn't trust any of the Bible except for the five first books of Moses. They didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in any kind of spirits, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. They were the ones in charge. So this was a completely secularized ritual. They were secular. This was their culture. And the folks in charge were making lots of money. So Jesus went in and he cleansed the temple. Jesus said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Well, who were the thieves? Well, all the Jewish leadership were stealing from all of God's people. They were stealing from God. A den is a place where you hide. So they were hidden in plain sight, and they were stealing in plain sight from God's people. Same thing goes on today. People who are stealing the most money are hiding in plain sight in a place where people expect that they can trust these folks. And Jesus quotes the Bible and he says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." By saying "my house," he's saying "my house." Jesus is calling himself God right there. So he threw over the tables with all the money on it. They chased out all the animals. He actually, from the other gospel, we know that he made a whip. He formed a whip. So it wasn't like all of a sudden he went crazy and enraged and did this crazy thing. No, it takes a while to weave the cords of leather together to make a whip. There was a lot of forethought. He was doing what was God's will. And as we know, there is a little tradition in a Jewish home. In the time of the Passover, it's also the festival of unleavened bread. And during the festival of unleavened bread, the youngest child would be given a feather and given a little piece of paper, and they would look around the house and they would sweep up anything that was leavened. So a little crumb of bread somewhere, some other little white powder, some other thing, they would look around. As soon as they would see it, they would sweep up that leaven. They would cleanse the house of all leaven. Because it was a festival of unleavened bread. There couldn't be any leaven found in their house. Well, Jesus, as the Son of the Father, got rid of the leaven, the picture of sin, out of his Father's house, so that it could be a house of prayer for all nations. Not in our way of thinking today, as the Pope is going over there and, you know, praying with the Muslims and all that kind of thing. No, it's not unity at all costs. It's unity by means of the truth, and everyone needs to correspond to the truth, not forget about the, throw away the truth so we can just have unity from the outside in. No, this is unity from the inside out. Well, if there is no unity from the inside out, Jesus didn't go into the temple and say, well, we're just going to agree to disagree. You have a different take on the understanding of Scripture here. No, he brought truth into the temple. He is the way, the life, and the truth. And he kicked out all those who were in the temple, who were getting in the way of Gentiles coming to seek God. What we know from another gospel account is that he also kicked out the folks who were cutting across this wide expanse of the temple and Gentile court, who just wanted to go from one side of Jerusalem to the other. And so it was a shortcut. They'd go through the temple to get from one side of Jerusalem to the other. And so this is church. You don't just let somebody walk right through the middle of church during the service. That's what was going on. They had a marketplace, bookstore, and a coffee shop, and buy your animals too, right there in the middle of church, right during the service. Get rid of all that stuff. And while this is going on, after he was done, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. So what did he do? He healed them. He got rid of all those who were taking advantage of God's people. And he healed and cared for and had compassion on the ones who were being taken advantage of. The ones that nobody had, and the people had disregard for these people. In certain times, in Bible times, even in David's time, they didn't allow the blind and the lame to come into the temple. Well, here the blind and the lame came into the temple. So what did Jesus do? He made them acceptable to everybody else by giving them sight and by healing them. People didn't want him there. Jesus sees those as people who were created in the image of God, and he healed them. He had compassion on them. Verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. So the people who were in charge saw these people giving praise to Messiah, and they were displeased. But it wasn't just what they heard when they proclaimed Jesus to be Messiah, calling him the Son of David, saying, Son of David, heal us now. Son of David, save us now. Son of David, Messiah, come and be our kinsman redeemer now. No. It says when they saw the wonderful things that he did, they were angry that Jesus was healing people. Why? Because he was proving that he was Messiah right in front of them. There's nothing they could do about it. And Jesus said to them, ye have never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. So he quotes from Psalm 8. It's like, no, this is how God perfects praise. You want perfect praise? You want the praise of an innocent, pure heart? Listen to a little baby who's giving praise to God. Which means the kids who were doing this, seeing Jesus heal these people, they were giving praise to God. Now from another one of the gospel writings, it really looks like Jesus came and cleansed the temple on Monday. And I think that chronology is probably true. So he came into the Eastern Gate, which is called St. Stephen's Gate. Got that name later. But it was called the Sheep Gate. Why? Because that's where all the lambs who were going to be sacrificed for Passover were going to come in. He came into the city. And that would have been Sunday. And then he went to Bethany that night. And then Monday morning he came in and cleansed the temple. And while he was cleansing him, the same song that would have been sung to Jesus was sung again by these small children. Because they knew who he was and they saw what he was doing. Now, all these people would have been singing the Hallel songs on their way up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, which was Psalms 110, 118. I mean, all these psalms they would have been singing, and that's where these words come from. So Jesus left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, in the morning, verse 18, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is a fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding into this thing and into the words that you said, this miracle that you did. We ask you to help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The way Matthew gives us this account, it's all run together, even though there could be a day or two in the mix. And other things that other of the Gospels record during this period of time, Matthew records only at another period of time, later in the week. So it's not to say there's conflicts in Scripture. It doesn't matter exactly when Jesus taught a certain thing. The Gospel writers are writing it in that order by bringing together common themes. So I'm saying this because other things that Luke said Jesus taught here, Matthew didn't say here, but he said it a couple of chapters from now. So anyway, when they came into the city, so he's going from Bethany to Jerusalem, which is just a few miles. And so it's in the morning, he returns into the city, and he was hungry. Okay, he's a human being. Yes, he's 100% God, but he's a human being. He was hungry. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is a fig tree withered away? Well, this is quite a big miracle. Right here on the podium, I have a chunk of our fig tree. This happened to be a really good year, very mild so far. I mean, here we are, you know, we're December tomorrow. So I still have leaves on my fig tree. Pretty neat. Anyway, sometimes they lose their leaves by August. But it's a fig leaf, little fig branch right there. Kind of pretty, kind of fun. Washed all the dirt off. Still a little bit on there. I cut that this morning. It's not wilty. It still looks fine. It'll still look fine for some time. Which means that there is still enough juice in that little twig to continue to keep the water pressure in those leaves so it stays perky. It's still perky, and I cut it this morning. I even cleaned it off with hot water. I mean, it should have been a little bit wilty by now. But that's how good a fig tree holds its stuff. Being grown in full sun, there's going to be, you know, more protection on the leaf so it doesn't transpire so quickly and get wilty. So it's not going to be a quickly wilty branch, even though you just cut it off. Now, in the Mark account, when Jesus curses the fig tree, they see it the next day completely wilty from the roots. Now, the temperature that we've got outside right now, it's kind of cool. It's not cold enough to have any frost. Today would be a day that would feel like a spring day in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be like our Prescott, where it's 5,000 feet. So the figs would be popping out their leaves. And when figs pop out their leaves, they also pop out their fruit. Now, a fig doesn't have a flower. It has a flower on the inside of the fig. So if you look at a fig, it's a really weird-looking fruit in comparison to most fruits that we're accustomed to. And the flower actually is on the inside of the fruit. That's why there's a little bitty hole on the inside. So it doesn't bloom first, and then you get this fig later. It actually, the bloom and everything goes on the inside of that fig. So the fruit are formed without it even blooming. It's not like the way apples or pears or anything else that we got work. So here is this fruit, and it's just a little nub. And it's growing when the plant is first popping out its leaves. As the new growth is happening, there is already forming on the new growth a baby fig as the leaves are also coming out. That's how they grow. And then it gets warmer, the figs develop, and they get sweet, and you can eat them, and the leaves remain through the summertime, and sometimes there'll be another season of, depending on how hot and if those little hormones are triggered, and there might be more figs in the fall. Like this fig tree will produce figs in the springtime, and depending on the season, sometimes in the summer, but we also get a few in the fall. Well, this is the kind of tree that they would have seen. It wouldn't have been Black Mission fig like this one is, but it would have looked a lot like that. There would have been one by a road. Now, trees by a road, if anybody sees anything by a road, they're going to pick it. That's the way life is if you're a tree by a road. And in the spring, there might be baby figs, but they're not going to be big, dark, juicy, sweet figs. They wouldn't have happened yet. So what I'm saying is, for me to walk down a road and see a fig tree in the spring and expect that there be ripe figs hanging from it, I wouldn't have that expectation. It's not quite the right season for a lot of ripe figs, and it's in a place where a lot of people or animals or whatever is going to come by that road and would have eaten those figs already. Well, in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And we could say, well, that doesn't seem fair. That seems kind of cruel. You've got this almighty power and you're going to take it out on this poor fig tree because it didn't meet your expectations? It does sound kind of weird. Do we see a cruel God, a cruel Jesus? Some people bring up the thing with, you know, when Jesus kicked the demons out of that one guy or the two guys there in Gadara, and the demons said, oh, let us go into those pigs over there. And so he says, okay, go ahead. And then the pigs got demon-possessed, and they went crazy, and they ran off the cliff and died. Jumped in the Sea of Galilee and died. And so people don't understand that. Oh, you killed all those pigs. Did Jesus kill those pigs? No, the demons killed those pigs. Jesus allowed the pigs to go into allowed those demons to go into those pigs. Why? Well, that's a good question, but one easy answer is God doesn't allow the demons, God doesn't allow Satan to do everything Satan wants to do. We see it in the book of Job. But God doesn't have his hand of protection on all animals. So those demons did to those pigs what they wanted to do to those men who were demon-possessed. But God wouldn't allow them to go that far to that man. Even though it was a horrible existence and even cut himself and everything else. But those demons did everything they wanted to do to those pigs. Because all they want to do is steal and kill and destroy. Did Jesus kill those pigs? No, the demons killed those pigs. But here, it's a fig tree. Who killed the fig tree? Jesus killed the fig tree. Well, doesn't that mean? Who created the fig tree? Who owns the fig tree? Who owns Jerusalem? Who owns Israel? Who created our entire universe? We can get really anthropomorphic and, you know, with the folks from PETA and so on. Isn't that it? P-E-T-A. And we can think, oh, we have to save all these whales, and we have to save, you know, the spotted owl, and we have to save, you know, the snail darter, and we have to save all these animals from being extinct. They're not our animals. We have to be good stewards of whatever God gives us to give him pleasure, to give him glory. God doesn't want us to go destroy things and wreck this planet. But at the end of time, Jesus is going to pour out his wrath on those people who do hurt the planet. That's part of what he's going to do. He's going to take vengeance on those folks who are taking advantage to the point of destruction of our planet. Praise God. But at the end of time, we went through the book of Revelation, and what does God do? He destroys the planet. He is destroying a third of the oceans and a third of the forests and a third of the fresh water. I mean, he's doing huge amounts of damage. This little fig tree is nothing in comparison to what Jesus is going to do when he comes back with his fury against those who have rejected him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those people who hate those who love him, who have done nothing but abuse those who love Jesus and persecute them and kill them. And how does Jesus take vengeance on the inhabitants of this world? By destroying the world that they're living in. It's not going to be pretty. Is that a mean God? No, God brought it into existence and he can take it out. If you took a sock and you had either a hot glue gun or you took a needle and thread and you sewed little eyes on the sock. And then you sewed a little red piece of felt or glued it on the heel part to make it look like a tongue. And maybe you sewed a couple of ears above the eyes. And then put a couple of little dots on the toe of that sock. And you made this nice little puppet. And it would be fun and you could play with it. You made that puppet. And you can do this and make it look like it's talking. But that's your sock. And you got to put it on in the morning. So you're going to rip the ears off, rip the eyes off, rip the nose off, and rip off that tongue. You're going to run it through the dishwasher or laundry or however. You're going to use that sock because you have to put it on Monday morning. Is that being cruel to this little animal that you created? No, it's your sock. I'm not saying that every animal God created is just a puppet, but they are his servants. As we try to create something, all we can do is create something out of what God has already created. But if a little child takes the blocks and makes a big tower and plays around and then decides to push down the tower and the blocks go everywhere Is he being mean by doing that? No, he built that tower. God is in charge of everything he created. Some of the things that he created are like rocks and mountains and water. Other things have life. It just shows how amazing our Creator is. He doesn't just create things like we can draw a picture, or we can form out of clay some kind of little statue thing, or we can carve out of wood some kind of thing. We can't make life. No matter what, we can't make life. But God can make life. Because he can make life, he can end life. Some of the little things that he makes don't live more than a couple of hours, and the next generation takes over. Other things that he makes live over 100 years. We got some redwoods and some, you know, bristlecone pines that are thousands of years old because he wanted them to live that long. So here's a little fig tree. Poor little fig tree. He didn't have any fruit for Jesus. Jesus walked by and he killed it because it didn't have any fruit. I mean, it sounds cruel. Except this is a creator. And whatever he brings into existence, he can take out of existence. And it's not his cruelty, it's his sovereignty. Well, why would he pick on this fig tree? Because he found nothing thereon. Leaves only. Leaves only. Now, this little chunk of fig tree that's on my podium here only has leaves. There is a little nub here that might even turn into a fig if it didn't die. If it was the right season. But it's only got leaves. Well, God had used the fig tree as an illustration throughout Israel's history. He used it in Jeremiah 8, in Hosea 9, in Micah 7, in Jeremiah 24. He used this illustration as a fig tree. And a couple of these prophecies were against Israel. A couple of these prophecies were against Judah. Because God had expectations for fruit. There's also illustrations dealing with grapevines. In the book of Hosea is a biggie. And Psalm, I think Psalm 80. God says, this is my choice vine. Or God says, this is my tree. God planted this tree. And he was expecting fruit from the tree. Well, this fig tree without fruit was the perfect picture of what Jesus saw when he went into the temple and cleansed it. It looked like a flourishing tree. Lots of leaves. But was God getting any glory from what was happening in that temple? People were getting taken advantage of? That didn't give glory to God. That grieved his heart. Were people getting drawn into the presence of God? No, all they did is get confirmed in their mind a false understanding of their relationship with God, and they just turned it into a transaction. There was outward religiousness, exterior righteousness, but not a change of heart. God was not receiving any fruit from his fig tree. The fig had no fruit. That beautiful temple that Herod built, that was still in the process of being finished. It was a beautiful, lush, lots of leaves fig tree. Now, why would you want to plant a fig tree? Very simple. You want to eat figs. I mean, it's just very simple. any kind of fruit tree. You plant it in your yard, you're willing to go through the efforts of the pruning and the fertilizing and the watering and the keeping the pests away and keeping the animals away. You're willing to do all these things because you want to grow your own fruit. You want to receive what is due you for planting that tree. Jesus saw the tree. Beautiful tree. But not a lick of fruit on it. There wasn't even a dried piece of fruit from the previous season. Which means there is no evidence that it ever produced fruit. Had that tree ever produced fruit? Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. It's right there by the road. You know, anything that could have been left on it, I would think that some hungry other person who had got there first could have eaten it. But it was the perfect picture, the perfect illustration of Israel, of the temple worship, of Jerusalem, of God's leadership that was there, that weren't there, leading the people in giving God the glory due Him, but taking advantage of God's people who came. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. That's an illustration. It's a difficult illustration because now what does that mean? So whenever you see an illustration, it becomes this icon that people project their own ideas into. And so folks who believe in replacement theology, that God rejected Israel and gave all the blessings of the Bible to the church, and so now the church gets everything, and Israel is now cursed. People who believe that will look at this and say, oh, he's talking about Israel. He says, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." Henceforward forever. See, he's cursing Israel. That's where it starts. There's the change. Is that the truth? No. How do I know that? Well, look up Romans 11. Paul makes it really clear. God didn't reject Israel. Really clear. So is this applied to Israel? No. It has nothing to do with Israel. Because through Holy Spirit, Paul wrote, God has not rejected Israel. So, this is not to prove replacement theology. Replacement theology is a tool of Satan's hand that he has put into the hands of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist and his forces are continuing to hate Israel. And anti-Semitism is on the rise. Our folks who are in Hungary are telling us how bad anti-Semitism is there. We hear the news from the folks in France, and they're telling the Jews, now's a good time to leave before things get weird, like what happened before the Second World War. The feelings of against the Jews are getting as bad now as they were before the war. And it's not just the Muslims and, you know, Mahmoud and I'm a nut job, and all these folks who are saying that the Holocaust never happened. There's folks in America who are saying the Holocaust never happened. That's why Eisenhower made sure you take pictures. You make sure everybody knows what's here. And now they're even denying all the footage that was taken. Oh, that wasn't that. No, they made all that up. If you say a lie long enough, maybe somebody will finally believe it. Throw enough mud on a wall, finally it's going to stick. This has nothing to do with Israel. But what does that have to do with? Well, we can look from history on what got destroyed. What didn't produce fruit, and what never produced fruit afterwards. The temple. And the Jewish leadership of Jesus' time. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The folks from Galilee said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the folks who knew that Jesus was in the temple, they brought the lame and the blind, and they brought him to Jesus, and what did he do? Right there in the temple, he healed them. There's nothing anybody can do about it. But all the leadership says, "How can you let this happen?" They were sore displeased. They were sore displeased because Jesus was getting some undivided attention and people were calling him Messiah. You know, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, anytime somebody would proclaim him as Messiah, he would say, "Don't say anything about this right now." Some blind person would get their sight back and he says, "Don't tell anybody." You know, the lepers, "Don't tell anybody you got cleansed." Everybody was saying Jesus was Messiah. Why? He didn't want everything to happen too early. No, there was a specific day that God said when this was going to happen, and he gave that information to Gabriel, and Gabriel gave that information to Daniel, and Daniel gave that information to everybody. And Jesus showed up on that very day through that eastern gate. And on that very day through the eastern gate, there was plenty of Jesus' followers who said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But the people who were there in the temple would not receive him. They had a different plan. They wanted to be in charge. They didn't want Messiah to be in charge. They weren't looking forward to be Messiah. They didn't want Messiah to come. They wanted to be Messiah for these people. And they took advantage of him. There is a fig tree, big, beautiful, lush fig tree called the temple. And all the things that went on. They were doing everything according to the letter of the law. Beautiful tree. But there is in it absolutely no fruit to the glory of God. I think about, you know, there was the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip met. He had with him a scroll of Isaiah. He's all excited to read it. Why? Because he just bought it from the temple. He was just there to celebrate one of these major feasts, probably Passover. And what happened? He didn't have any fruit to eat. There was nothing. Praise God, he was able to purchase a scroll. It must have cost him plenty. Because it would take a man one whole year of his life to copy that thing. It would have cost a lot for this man to buy that scroll. So on his way back home to Ethiopia, he was reading it. Didn't know what it meant. So there was Philip. Spirit tells him, "Go run up to that chariot." He runs up. "Hey, do you know what you're reading there?" Right there in Isaiah 53. Perfect setup. Divine appointment. He didn't get anything because there was no spiritual fruit on that fig tree. There was nothing for him. But God didn't let him go away hungry. He sent somebody to go feed him. And he explained to him the book of Isaiah. Explained to him Messiah. So that after their little discussion, when they came back, that they were going down the road, he says, "Hey, look, there's some water. There's enough water for me to be baptized in. Is there anything keeping me from being baptized?" He says, "No, if you believe with Jesus with all of your heart, do it. Let's go. Let's get this thing done." He got baptized and brought Christianity with him to Northern Africa. The disciples the next day saw this fig tree. And it wasn't perky like this little twig that's sitting here on my podium. It was wilty, which means the leaves are just flat down. They were astounded. They heard Jesus curse the fig tree. But they saw the results the next day. Now, if I don't water my fig tree, it'll be a little bit wilty. But it's going to drop its leaves. It's not just going to go wilty and hold on to all of its leaves. But if you damage that root system, you cut it off from under the ground, you're going to have these leaves just hang straight down like floppy rags. Because the tree is no longer alive. It's no longer functioning. This is just a cutting, but it's still functioning. It'll eventually transpire its moisture and be kind of wilty, but it'll drop its leaves before it just flops down like a wet rag. No, they saw something they hadn't seen before. I don't know what Jesus did. He commanded some, you know, phomopsis or some kind of weird fungus bacteria or water mold or whatever to go in there and just kill it. It killed it. It was over. It was done. And they were astounded. How soon the fig tree withered away. Jesus cursed the fig tree. In the book of Luke, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he's weeping over Jerusalem. We're going to see that in the book of Matthew a couple of chapters from now. Matthew puts it in a different place. Because he knows what's going to happen. There is a curse upon Jerusalem. He says, no stone will be left upon another. That beautiful fig tree is cursed. 40 years from this point, Titus and his men are going to completely demolish the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Not a single stone left on another. Somebody ended up throwing some, fire-covered spear into the temple and set a big thing on fire. And there was such a big fire and such great heat. Obviously, God allowed it all to happen. Well, they noticed that there was gold, because there was so much stuff plated with gold on the inside of the temple that it started running and it started gathering in the cracks of all these huge, several ton rocks that the temple was built with. And so when the Roman soldiers saw this, they pulled every huge several ton boulder down so that they could scrape all the gold off it. We're not going to let any of that gold go to waste. You got to be kidding. I mean, this is minor 49er. I mean, they were going crazy with the gold that was in the temple. And when they got done, they fulfilled the prophecy. That was a wilted, ugly, dead fig tree. Nothing left there. But the Jewish leadership were also all completely destroyed. And Jesus had warned people that this was going to happen. And so the Christians, 40 years later from this point, they remember Jesus' prophecy. And when they saw the Roman armies encircling their city, they left. Because Jesus says, don't go back to your house, don't grab your clothes, don't grab your stuff, just run for the hills. Run to the Judean wilderness. You can be saved there. If you're out in the field, don't go back into town to get your stuff. You got already a good distance. Keep running. So the Christians weren't killed, but the Jewish leadership was killed. It was an ugly thing. The ugly stuff that you read about Masada there and Josephus, the same thing went on in Jerusalem. I mean, they were circled and they were trapped inside, and all the various versions of Judaism were attacking each other. It was ugly. It was ugly from the inside and it was ugly from the outside. So by the time the Romans got in there, most of the people had already died from people killing each other. That was a horrible thing. The destruction of Jerusalem. It was absolutely like a wilting tree. Nothing in it was alive, and it died from the inside out, from the bottom up. So we understand the cursing of the fig tree. It's a curse. But when the disciples marveled about it, then Jesus is talking about something else, which is quite interesting. Jesus answered, and when the disciples saw it, verse 20, and marveled, saying, how soon is a fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. How does that have anything to do with the cursing of the fig tree? They were marveling at the fact that Jesus cursed it, and it was dead the next day. I mean, completely, totally dead. And now all of a sudden he's talking about faith and prayer. It doesn't make much sense. Except it makes perfect sense in the context of what happened. What just went on? Jesus went into that temple, and he cleaned his father's house. He kicked out all those who were taking advantage of God's people. He didn't just go nuts like a maniac. It was very purposeful. Very specific. It's not like some of these people who were, spraying pesticide. Well, some is good, more is better, and they turn their whole house and garden into a toxic waste dump. I'm trying to kill this bug, but I'm just going to kill everything in the entire environment in order to kill that bug. I mean, that's not what he did. No, he purposefully wove that that whipped together. And he took out those people who were taking advantage of God's people. And what else did he do? He saw the lame and he saw the blind and he healed them. Same Jesus, same day. It's the same context. You have Jesus taking care of folks who trust in him, and you have Jesus taking vengeance on those who take advantage of the folks who trust in him. And so when the disciples are blown away by what happened, he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." He used the explanation of cursing the fig tree into an amazing explanation of prayer. I mean, what Jesus says right here is really a broad brush. I mean, this isn't like, okay, you got to follow these little things, and you got to watch my DVDs, and you got to read my book, and you got to do it exactly, and you got to say these words exactly this way, and you can force God's hand, and you get anything you want. Is that what Jesus said? No, he didn't say that. He said, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this, but you can even tell that mountain over there, get plucked up and get planted in the sea. I mean, the disciples are thinking, wow, this is amazing. The whole thing of the cursing of the fig tree and what it stood for and what it meant, I think the Jewish leadership absolutely knew. Wasn't any doubt in their mind. But Jesus wasn't going to talk about that and what everybody knew they were deserving of. He decided to talk about prayer instead. Because Jesus came for those who trust in him. And Jesus came to destroy those who refuse to trust in him. Faith is the currency of the kingdom. And I know I'm not quoting that because the guy who says it is, you know, a word of faith guy. But it's a good explanation. The devil's currency is fear. And those who work in fear work for the devil. I mean, all you got to do is turn on TV, and whatever the season is and whatever the storms there happen to be, they turn it into the worst possible thing that's ever happened, even though that's a lie. They turn it into something that it isn't. I mean, you know, here we live in Phoenix, Arizona, and if you look at the 10-day, there's this little forecast that says the next days will be approximately the same as the days before. Well, that's the way the weather is here. So whenever anything does happen, they have to turn it into something that almost sounds like newsworthiness. They're working for the devil. They're fear-mongers. Anybody who is dealing with fear is working for the devil. Jesus showed up, and those who refused to put their trust in him should have had some fear. They should have seen what he did to that fig tree and realized that was a picture of what was going on right there. They should have took Jesus seriously. You know, in James, James says, you know, you say you believe in God. Well, that's great. Well, the demons believe in God too, and they tremble. Why? Because they know their time is coming up. And they got to answer for every bad thing that they are continuing to do. It doesn't curtail their activity whatsoever in doing what they want to do of stealing and killing and destroying. But they know that they're going to have to answer to their God. They got faith. But it's faith based on fear. There's a lot of folks who call themselves Christians, and their faith is based on fear. Have I done enough? Have I taken enough masses? Have I done enough? My father's, you know, am I good enough? And they get worried. And so it's been 30 days since my last confession. Tell me what I got to do to make me feel better, because I don't know how close I am. It's a whole religion based on fear. It's not based on people who love God. In 1 John, John tells us that fear has to do with punishment. Love is not fear. There is no fear in love, because fear has to do with punishment. When our relationship with God is based on fear, it's based on the fact that we know we're deserving of it. Well, we are to fear God, but that's not a servile fear. Fear of God is taking God seriously. But because Jesus took away our sins on the cross, we can serve Him out of love. We can serve Him because we want to, not serve Him because we're afraid that He's going to punish us if we don't do the right thing. The folks who came to the temple had a servile fear. They had a transaction. They knew that God was going to get them if they didn't do their bit for God. And when God didn't come through, then they're mad at God because God didn't do His end of the deal. That was a transaction. It was a fig tree without fruit. The only fruit that comes is the fruit of love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. It's agape love. Why does my wife serve me? Well, I could be mean and angry and always make her afraid of me and force her to make my coffee and force her to wash my clothes and force her to wash my dishes and force her to cook my food. Or she could do it because she likes me and she knows I love her. If there is a grumbling in what you do for the Lord, it's not done out of love. If there's a resentfulness in what you've given to the Lord, it's not done out of love. If there's a resentfulness for what you've done for anybody, it's not done for the Lord. It's not real fruit. It's not fruit at all. It's fruitless. The context is those who have faith in God and those who hate God. God showed up in human form. He made it really clear what it meant to worship God and to pray to the Father. And He got rid of all those things that were a distraction, that were getting in the way, that were causing fear. And He cursed that little fig tree because the fig tree had no fruit for its creator. The temple had no fruit for the one to whom the temple is dedicated. That great big beautiful tree with nothing to eat on it. And all the leadership doing all these things, coming up with lots and lots of leaves, but no fruit. What's the point? In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He cleansed the temple. We see that in the book of John. His ministry starts by cleansing the temple. In the book of Luke, Jesus gives a story about a man who planted a fig tree in his vineyard. And He tells the servant, I didn't find any fruit on it. Just cut it down. It's wasting my good soil. And the servant says, oh, I'll dig around it. I'll cultivate the soil. I'll fertilize it. I'll take extra care for 3 years. And then if there isn't anything, then go ahead and cut it down. There's your tree. From the time Jesus started His ministry, He was cultivating the soil. He was aerating the roots. He was fertilizing those roots. He was nurturing every bit of the tree. 3 years were up. He saw that tree, and He cursed the tree. Why? Because the one who planted it was expecting return for his investment. He didn't receive a return for his investment. And there was a merciful servant. What did the merciful servant do? Jesus came as a servant of all. He came to be the servant of all. And to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came proclaiming judgment as well as coming to proclaim mercy. And when Jesus showed mercy, what happened? People fell in love with him. Through their love for him, they do what? They produce fruit. That's how it happens. Fruit happens through their love. So as Jesus continues, he says, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." It's either fear or faith. Those people who loved him, who trusted him, can ask in faith and receive what they've asked for. Now I want to tell you something, as these two verses are here, 21 and 22. "And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." It's a little bit different then. If ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this, which is what? Tell the fig tree, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And you can say to the mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and it shall be done. We're talking about prayer. "And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Why I'm saying this is, people separate this. The Word of Faith folks separate these two verses. And they are basically inserting concepts from witchcraft. And now you proclaim into being what isn't there to make it happen. Well, that's what witches do. They are praying all the time. They pray more than Christians do. They're trying to say into existence what doesn't exist. And out there, they're willing for any demon to follow their suggestion and make it happen. God doesn't make us creators. He is the creator. We are the creation. And I say that because the New Agers have brought this into even evangelical Christianity. And they proclaim themselves to be the creator. You do it when you practice yoga. Hindus do it as they proclaim themselves to be Brahma. People are doing it in contemplative prayer. And when you proclaim yourself to be creator, now you are going to proclaim into existence whatever you want. Well, this earth is pretty messed up the way it is, much less somebody who doesn't have the wisdom of how the entire universe works to try to proclaim something into being. Jesus isn't promoting witchcraft here. He's talking about prayer. "And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Well, you're going to ask for something that isn't God's will and believe that it can happen? Well, it would be a faulty faith because you'd be believing a lie. Well, believing a lie doesn't make it happen. You can say, I have the ability to defy gravity and I'm going to walk right off the edge of my roof and I will not come crashing down onto my driveway. No, Lord willing, you'll slip and hit the hedge and you won't kill yourself and break something. That's not what he's talking about. would that be believing in faith? Just to proclaim, I can go do this. No. Because you are believing something that isn't true. Now, if you're in an airplane and there's the force of aerodynamics and lift that's keeping you there, you can be above your house for a short period of time until the plane flies over. Or the helicopter, or the balloon, or whatever it is. The thing that gives you lift, that keeps you up there. You could be over your roof and not fall down. But until those things that are allowing that lift to happen stop, you're going to come crashing back down again. So to say that you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive, there are some limits to, there's just common sense limits to what this means. Are you going to say, I'm going to go into that 7-Eleven, I'm going to take all their money, and I'm believing that they're going to give it to me? Well, you might go in there and name it and claim it and they'll give it to you, but I guarantee there's going to be somebody who's going to get to you before you get home, and you're going to spend the rest of your life behind bars. Because it's a sin to steal. You can believe that with all of your heart, but it's a sin. God doesn't allow things outside of His will. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. If you've read some of these books of different missionaries and the different prayers that they've prayed for things that really weren't humanly possible or physically possible. If you remember Elisha, he was doing miracles and doing healings. He did twice as many were recorded that Elijah did. And some of them defied the laws of nature. Like, there was this guy, he was chopping wood, and he says, I was chopping wood, and the axe helve fell off, and it landed, and it went down into the lake, and I can't get it. So Elijah prayed. Axe head floated up. Well, how could that possibly happen? I don't know. But God answered that prayer because Elisha had faith. Maybe he had some eel that was down there, float up, and it was on his back. I don't know how it happened. But the axe head came up. There are different laws of physics that go on outside of what we can see and understand. You got Brother Andrew, who's got all these Bibles, and, you know, he's going to sneak them into Russia. Not supposed to do that. You can get killed for something like that. And they stopped him. And they opened up his stuff. And God made seeing eyes blind. Didn't see any Bibles. Sent him on his way. God can do that. Why? Because Brother Andrew didn't obey the law, but he obeyed God. Not man's law, he's obeying God's law. He's putting God's word in the hand of God's people. We could say, okay, we want Squaw Peak to be pulled up by its roots and thrown into Gulf of Mexico, wherever. Now, why would we want to do that? Would that give glory to God or glory to us? Am I going to be able at that point to strut around? Well, let me read what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, which have not agape love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have the faith that I can remove mountains and have not charity, don't have agape love, I am nothing. Paul brings this up. Removing mountains. Having them cast in the depths of sea. But he says, even if I had that gift of faith to be able to do that, but had no agape love in my heart, I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. what good would it do you? What good would it do the fame of Jesus Christ? A lot of folks are really promoting their signs and wonders and miracles. Who gets the glory? Look at the character of this person who is doing these signs and wonders. Are they loving people? Are they compassionate people? Where does their money go? Is their money going to helping folks who don't have the money to even get the basic necessities of life? Is the money going to promote the gospel? Or is the money going to buy an aircraft to get them from place to place so they can put on more circuses? Is the money being used so that people are going to hear God's word and get saved and go to heaven? Or is the money being used so that somebody can stay in plush resorts and own a Learjet and a yacht and a couple of homes that are worth multi-millions of dollars? All things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. This was Jesus' answer, dealing with the cursed fig tree. Jesus saying, this is nothing. You think that's something? If you have enough faith. Well, he said that before. Having enough faith. Having enough faith, the faith of a mustard seed. You could tell that mountain to get yanked up and thrown in the ocean. A mustard seed faith. Little bitty faith. And it's not the mustard that grows here, and you'll see that in a little piece of lucite or something, the seed looks like the seed of a radish or whatever. That is not the mustard that they were talking about. The mustard in the Middle East is like brown powder. It's far smaller than those little things that look like the seed of a radish. No, it's brown powder. If you have something that is the smallest possible seed that it looks like just powder on your finger. Each one of those, just one of those. If you had just that much. So it's not about the amount of faith, it's do you have it or not. He went to get fruit from the fig. He went to the temple to see faith, to see love, to see fruit, to receive what was due him for that investment of that chosen place. His chosen people, putting God's people under the shepherding of this leadership. And he received nothing. He had to cleanse out the thieves that were in there stealing God's people's money. But there in the temple were folks who were desperately dependent on a good God to give them sight, to heal them, to restore withered limbs. I mean, these weren't healings that of what we see in the circuses today, where you just look at a person's body and they're acting all tired, or they're acting all sick, or they're acting all decrepit, but you don't see the before and after pictures on the, on an X-ray anywhere. But the folks that went into that temple that day that Jesus healed, they saw the lame people, and they were absolutely lame. And then they saw them, and they were healed. So that little kids would see what happened, and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. James 1, verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavering is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. James gives us information on prayer. And he tells us to pray. And he tells us to believe. In James 5, James also says you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask, you don't get because you're asking with the wrong motive. So it doesn't matter how much faith you've got if you're asking with the wrong motive. God's going to say no. Because you're going to use what you're asking for your own desires, for your own pleasures, to eat up all you by yourself because you're selfish. I'm not going to give you something just to, for you to stay more selfish. But in James 5, he says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses, therefore, one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That was Elijah. Elijah is characterized by prayer. He prayed. God listened. When we read the Elijah story, it wasn't a quick thing for the clouds to happen. He got down in what looked like a birthing position with his head between his knees and he prayed. And then he went and got his servant. "Hey, run up the side of the mountain, look over to see if there's anything happening." He came back. Nothing there. Okay, and he prayed some more. And he told him, "Run back up there." He kept doing that. "I'm going to keep praying until something happens." Finally, he came back. "Well, I see a cloud, but it's only the size of a man's fist." He says, "Okay, well, we got to run because we can't outrun this storm." "It's just a little bitty cloud, the size of a man's fist." That was the answer. It's coming. That was Elijah. In Mark 9:23, Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, if thou can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." In John 14:13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 15:7, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done for you." Verse 16 of John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." John 16, starting with verse 23, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." 1 John 5, verse 14. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." We sing the song, you know, "Ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find." Well, in Luke 11, I'll read from Matthew, have it in Matthew 7, Luke 11, starting verse 9. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus gives us a lot of broad brushes on prayer. He's saying, ask anything. And you don't have to ask me. You can ask my Father. And you ask my Father in my name. Well, what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Well, it means you're going to ask for what Jesus asked for. Is Jesus going to ask for something ugly or gross or sinful? Of course not. Is Jesus going to ask for something so that he can have a substitute for being 100% dependent on the Father? Of course not. Jesus is going to ask for whatever gives the Father glory. That's what he's going to ask for. Now, we don't know how to ask. And we don't know what to ask. Why? Well, does a little child know what to ask or how to ask? Of course not. I mean, we've got a couple little toddlers running around and they're wanting something. Are they going to want something because it's going to be good for them? Or because they want to go and wreck something that an adult uses? Because they want to play with it same as dad does? Well, dad's not going to hand his little son this drill. Because he's going to wreck stuff or hurt himself. So dad's going to say no. But you can play with this toy over here. Because he's got a good dad. And his dad knows he's going to have to fix whatever he wrecks. Dad knows that he doesn't want to have to go to an ER thing with some problem, some kind of injury of his son. So there are limits to this huge broad brush, but the limits are only limits dealing with our desire according to what God's will is, because God's not going to give us something that is injurious to us, or that's going to wreck something that belongs to somebody else that he's put in somebody else's care to manage, or that's going to do damage to our relationship with him. But a lot of people, because of their selfishness, they don't get what they ask for. Because they're asking for the next thing that has been promoted to them that they better have or they won't be happy. And God's going to say, no. I don't want to give you another thing over the top of everything else that you wanted that you're not enjoying anyway. Sometimes he says yes. And we have something even more that we don't even have time to enjoy beyond all the other stuff that he's given us. Because we've got a good God. But these people came to Jesus because they believed in him. And he gave them healing. He gave them healing because he knew the God that his Father loved them and wanted to heal them. He gives the disciples instructions to pray in faith. If ye have faith and doubt not. Praying in faith and doubting not. It has nothing to do with you personally. It has only to do with God. Do we trust a good God? Are we praying to the one God of the universe? That's basically the issue. That's what the doubting not is all about. Do we trust Jesus? Do we trust God the Father? That's where these blind and lame people were. And they received healing. They didn't get anything out of the temple because there was no fruit for them. Jesus wanted his disciples to have faith. Which means what? Trusting him. Believing in God, not because you're believing in faith, has nothing to do with having faith in faith. Jesus isn't telling them, okay, I want you to get emotionally all worked up and get yourself all excited so that you know that you know that you know that if you ask, you're going to get it. But I've seen worship services like that where they get everybody fired up with the next song and the next, that they just inflame people so that they are just convinced because they've got them all excited. You know, every instrument does something in your body, in your mind, A trumpet's going to make you want to get up and march. A drum is going to make you want to get up and dance. And they use all these different instruments to force you to have a certain emotion. I mean, they have got the rhythms moving like a heartbeat, and they move that faster to get your heart beating faster. And then they get you all excited, and you think you can do anything. Why? Because the worship set is over, and I can pull up Squaw Peak and throw it in the Gulf of Mexico. Jesus isn't talking about having faith in faith. He doesn't tell us to go work up our faith. He's talking about having faith. Faith, believing, it's not about believing, it's about the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. If I am trusting a good God, I can ask Him anything and He is going to give me. He's going to listen, He's going to give it to me because He's a good God. Because I trust Him, He's going to say yes. Because I trust Him, I know I can fully rely on His answer that He is going to do the best thing, and I can trust Him that He's going to do the best thing. And if the best thing is, okay, I'll have it rain. I mean, Elijah worked really hard praying and sending his son. He sent his servant up there. Do you see anything yet? And he comes back, no, I didn't see anything. Go back up there, look again. I mean, the guy was getting all tired, running up and down the mountainside, waiting for a cloud to form. Well, he wasn't doing all the work. Elijah was. Because he trusted a good God. Verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Well, they're looking for the pedigree. They're looking for his whatever rabbinical school he went to. They're going to see if was he a disciple of Gamaliel or somebody of some importance. And Jesus answered and said unto him, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, this asking a question and replying with another question is a very Jewish way of having an argument. And that's what's going on right here. Okay, you got a question you're going to ask me, I'll ask you a question. You answer my question, then you answer my question, I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or men? You are asking me, and my answer is the answer to the question I'm asking you. What authority do you do these things? Who said you can do this? Our high priest didn't say you could do this. The chief priest didn't say you could do this. The Sanhedrin didn't say you could do this. Who gives you the right to come up here and kick all these people out and start having miracles and letting people proclaim you as Messiah? Who gives you that right? So Jesus says, all right, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Who gave John the Baptist his authority? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? What was the proof of what they did? They allowed Herod to arrest him. They could put enough pressure on Herod. They put plenty of pressure on, you know, Pilate, who had an even more influential position with Rome than Herod did. Forced him to, you know, execute an innocent man. So was it from heaven? They knew, well, if it was from heaven, then why didn't you believe him? If you knew God told John the Baptist to do what he did, then why didn't you obey him? Why didn't you get baptized? Why didn't you repent and produce fruit for righteousness? No, they were fruitless. But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. Everybody knew John was a prophet. Everybody knew it. I mean, he was proclaiming all the stuff that you'd get in Jeremiah and Hosea and Micah and Only it was all those guys together. And the power and the spirit of Elijah. All the people knew John the Baptist was a prophet. And they feared the people. And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." "Oh, we don't really know." Is that a leader? Does a leader send out congregational surveys to see how they feel about something? Or do they do a diagnostic survey of the neighborhood trying to find out what the neighborhood thinks the church should be? That would not be a leader. That would be a hireling. That would be a follower. You're going to follow public opinion because you want the majority of the public opinion to like you. You want people to like you, so you better do a survey and find out what the majority of the folks like so that you can continue to have a job. But you're not leading anybody. And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." I'm not going to tell you either. By not telling them, he was telling them. They already knew. But it wasn't time for Jesus to be arrested, so they couldn't get him on a blasphemy charge yet. Verse 28. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go today in my vineyard. Go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him.'" So he gave him a parable. Easy, very easy parable. Father, the landowner, he's got two sons. He tells the first, "Go and work in my vineyard today." And he says, "No, I don't want to do that." But then later on, he says, "Oh yeah, I'll go do that." He asks the second, "Go into my vineyard and work today." And he goes, "Sure, I'll do that." And doesn't. I mean, it really sounds like a real story, you know? That can happen every day of the week. Go take out the garbage. Okay. 2 hours later, he's still there on his video game. Mow the lawn. "Oh, I don't want it. It's just too hot out there." Goes back to his room. I hate it when he tells me to do this right now. And finally, okay, I'll go. Goes out there, starts up lawnmower, mows the lawn. Who did the will of the Father? The one who said no, but repented and did it anyway. The one, even though he came with rebellion, it was an answer of rebellion, he repented and obeyed. The other one didn't come with any outward rebellion at all. "Oh, I'll do that." It's the big, huge, beautiful Herodian temple on the top of the mountain there in Jerusalem. Beautiful thing. Jesus shows up and the fig tree's got no figs. Leaves only. Here are the folks. These are the lowlifes. These are the bottom feeders. These are the folks that nobody has any interest in, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's like, and they're going, "Ugh, there's, you know, there are prostitutes and there's, you know, tax collectors. I mean, this is the scum of the earth. How dare they even call themselves Jews?" But they heard the preaching of John the Baptist. They got saved. And they went under the water. They said, "My whole life is over. I'm going to follow God with my whole heart." They came up out of the water and their lives were changed. And they were permanently changed. There was so much permanent change that even the Pharisees saw the difference after the preaching of John the Baptist. Jesus picked up where John the Baptist left off. The way that Jesus preached was repentance. When the Holy Spirit came down on Pentecost, and Peter preached the first sermon, what did he preach? Repentance. Nothing's ever changed. People are being drawn to leave their life of rebellion and to turn back and follow the one true God, obeying Him and serving Him. And the people who are the dregs of society, they can't go any farther down. Those are the ones that get saved. They get saved first before the churchy folks get saved. Because the churchy folks, they've got a transactional relationship with God. They think they're fine. They do their bit. God should be happy with me. I did everything He told me to do. I'm good. But they're more fruitless trees. But the ones who are producing fruit are the ones who first were the ones who had a life of rebellion. And now they have a life of love because they receive mercy from a good God. They've fallen in love with their Creator because their lives have been restored. And they are producing fruit. And there's fruit on their tree. But the folks who were the hypocrites, who were in charge of God's people, who were accusing Jesus of not having any authority to do what He was doing, they were the ones who were the son who says, yeah, I'll go do that. I'll do whatever you want. And doesn't do anything. Well, the highway to hell is paved with good intentions. I don't know if you've met people like that. They'll give you all kinds of promises and say they'll do all these great things for you. I mean, even specific things of all what they'll do. But it's a lie until they actually do it. So these people are lying to God, just like the son. Yeah, I'll go work today. Yeah, see me working? He's gone. Maybe he'll forget about it. No, the highway to hell is paved with good intentions. Doesn't matter what your intentions are. Doesn't matter what you wanted to do. Didn't matter. Any of those things, they don't matter at all. Until the event actually occurs and you become obedient in the sight of God, there is no fruit until that happens. And they understood. Jesus says, whether of them twain did the will of his Father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. They were the son that said no. But they repented. But the leadership of God's people said yes, but didn't do anything. And wouldn't repent. And they continued to take advantage of God's people. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him. They saw it. They saw the evidence of all these changed lives all over the place. You know, the tribulation saints who are killed for their faith because they don't take the mark of the beast. It says they were saved by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. These harlots and tax collectors were saved by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony came to that Jewish leadership. Jesus says, and when ye had seen it, you didn't repent. You saw the evidence of a changed life, of somebody who's never going to be the same again, of somebody who is living a righteous life from the heart, who has already lived an ugly, rebellious life and has changed and they're never going to be the same again. You saw that, and you guys didn't repent. And you didn't believe. There's lack of faith. Believing and not believing. That's what faith is. Trusting Jesus or not trusting Jesus. These people had all the evidence. They saw the miracles of Jesus. They saw that He didn't rebuke even these little children for proclaiming Him to be Messiah. they saw people who had heard the teaching of repent, and saw people who repented and were baptized, and they saw their changed life. And that testimony did nothing to them. Now that's a hardened sinner. How could they possibly have this heart of heart? Because they were in charge of the temple. They were doing everything on the outside that looked religious. They were checking the box. They had a transactional relationship with God, and they figured they're in. And none of these other characters are in. Doesn't matter if they repent or not. They'll never get in. And Jesus says, no, these are the guys who are in, and you're out. Jesus is telling them, they're not going to heaven. They are not acceptable before a holy God. Jesus is telling them, they are under judgment just like that little fig tree with all its pretty leaves. They have no fruit. It's no different than Jesus' teaching on the fig tree. And the servant says, wait 3 years. I'll fertilize it. I'll cultivate it. I'll do whatever it needs. And then, if it doesn't produce any fruit, then you can cut it down. 3 years had passed. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. That fig tree is cursed. The people who were in charge of God's people at this time were fruitless. But it wasn't as though no fruit was happening. There was fruit all over the place. But it didn't come from the top down. It came from the dregs of society. It came from the people who they had summarily dismissed, who they thought would never be in God's favor. And that's where people were getting saved. The same as today. The people who look like they got it all together, they're probably the last ones to get saved if they even get saved. People like the rest of us who every week were at some point in time were desperately dependent on God to show up and deliver us. That's where the fruit happens. And when God does that, what happens? We overflow in gratefulness and praise and obedience, and we produce love because we produce fruit because we love Him. We're not trying to look religious. We're not trying to fulfill our obligation. No, we love our God. We love our Savior. When Jesus cleansed the temple, Peter used that, and it's in his first epistle, and in Peter chapter 4, let's see, I'll start reading from verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. But if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Peter is saying, you know, don't think it's weird that you're getting persecuted, that your family rejects you, that your friends don't like you, that you can't, that it's virtually impossible to share your faith at work. Don't think that it's something weird. No. You're receiving God's pleasure when you're receiving persecution. And he says, this is a normal thing. He says, think about this statement. If you're suffering as a Christian, think about this and glorify God. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, what has that got to do with cleansing the temple? Well, yes, the temple is the Father's house. Jesus cleansed it so that all undivided attention would be focused on giving God all the glory. But Paul tells us that the church, that the local assembly, and that each one of us individually is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, hey, you're bought at a price. Don't use that temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells for sexual immorality. He says if somebody is trying to do damage to the church of God, they got to answer to God for that. So he says, be careful how you build on the foundation that was laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes in 1 Corinthians. So each one of us is also a temple, as the local assembly is a temple, as the church of God is a temple. Well, he says, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Our temple is going to be cleansed. The church of God, the bride of Christ, is to be cleansed. Well, it's definitely being cleansed in other parts of the world where there's persecution going on. And there isn't going to be somebody just proclaiming to be a Christian because he likes hanging out and taking advantage of Christians. If he knows the moment he says he's a Christian, he might lose his head over it. Now that's a real cleansing. Well, God wants to cleanse the local congregation. Paul tells us how to do that. To not even eat with folks who are continuing to proclaim themselves as Christians, but practice some kind of known sin. But there's also the cleansing of us individually. And God takes it in His hands to do that as well. And what happens? Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. No, this is God's hand. It's a fiery trial. In Hebrews 12, he says, everyone who God accepts as a child, he chastises. There is a cleansing that God wants to do in our heart. And in Hebrews 12, this makes it very clear. Those who respond to that discipline, there is fruit of peace and righteousness. He says, without holiness, no one will see God. This is absolutely necessary for each one of our lives. So Peter makes it really clear. You know, you're partakers of Christ's suffering. Don't just think that any kind of suffering you're getting is good. Don't be suffering for being a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, even if that's a busybody. No, that's not giving any glory to God. You're just getting what you deserve. But if anybody suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God. Because God is doing this work. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And it begins with us. That's where it begins. He is making a people purified to Him. He is making us holy. Well, Jesus was consecrating the temple. He was cleansing it from all those things that were getting in the way, that were drawing attention to some other thing. And that's what God wants to do in our life as well. We aren't to be afraid that God's going to get us or smite us. No, we are to accept this. Jesus makes it clear. We don't want to be a fruitless tree. The disciples saw that really clear. They were marveling over that fruitless tree, and it dried up in a day. This is just a little bit wilty. Just a little bit. But it's still pretty perky yet. But when Jesus curses something, it's done right away. Not even a chance. No, we are to produce fruit. Even John the Baptist says, why do you guys come? He's talking to the Pharisees. You brood of vipers. He says, produce fruits meet for righteousness. Have you really turned your life over to God? Then prove it by what you do. James says the same thing. If you say you got faith but you don't have works, you've just betrayed yourself. The faith that you think you got doesn't mean anything. No, there's works involved. Our works don't get us to heaven. Our works prove that we're going to heaven. Our works prove that we have faith. Jesus teaches on faith. You can pray for anything, believing that you received it. Why? Because either we have fear or we have faith. We have faith, why? Because we love God and we trust God. Faith is all about trusting a good God to give us what He wants us to have. And if we don't have, then we ask. And we receive. Not because we're good enough. Not because we got faith in faith, but because He is good. Faith is only as good as its object. Our faith has all the power of the universe because it's all focused on Jesus Christ. He has all power, all authority, in heaven and on earth. So we ask Him. And Jesus says, as we read in John 16, you don't even have to ask Me. When you ask the Father in My name, you don't have to ask Me to ask the Father, just ask the Father. He loves you because you love Me. So we have a restored relationship with God the Father. And you know what? When we don't get it right, we know from the book of Hebrews that Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. And from Romans chapter 8, we know that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with situations that we don't even know how to put into words. The Holy Spirit changes that grunt, that moan, that sigh into something that God the Father will understand and approve of, even though we haven't put it into the right words. We can trust a God like that. We can trust a God who loved us enough that He would be obedient in our place. We can trust a God enough who would then be punished for every bad thing we would ever do. That's a God we can trust. And because we can trust a God like that, we can just ask Him anything. Knowing that He is a good God, He's going to give us what He wants us to have. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the context of these stories and the context of the cursing of the fig tree and the context of the teaching on having faith and believing when you pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You've made Yourself real to us. We believe in You and we can trust You. And Lord, we want to have fruitful lives because that's what You're deserving of. You're deserving to come to our life and find fruit. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You've already done that work. You've already tilled the soil of our heart. You've already placed into our heart the seed of Your Word. You've already watered it with Your Word. You've already breathed life into it with Your Spirit. You've done everything. And we have everything we need. We're not lacking anything to give You a life that is worthy. Lord, help us moment by moment choose to live a godly life. The word godly is well worship, the worship that's due You. By moment, making our choices to obey You and to serve You and to give You honor and glory. We thank You, Lord. Lord, receive receive what is due you for your sufferings from us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.